working on surveys of the Pauline epistles. We're trying to make them one-shot deals, but sometimes that's difficult. Sometimes it takes two to get over a book. The predicament of Paul forms the background of 2 Timothy. I want to show you that from the book itself. We learned that 1 Timothy was written sometime after the first imprisonment of Paul, sometime between 63 and 65 AD. The apostle made a fourth missionary journey in those years, and then most likely due to the fact that he was a known leader of the Christians by the Roman authorities, he was arrested sometime in 66 or 67 AD by the Neronian, probably Praetorian Guard, and he is in prison when he's writing this book. So what we're saying is that in 2 Timothy, the predicament of Paul forms the background of the book. Okay? So the first thing that we have to know is, one, he is under arrest. Under arrest. And this is the second imprisonment. Okay? We're in the year circa 66 or 67 AD. He, of course, is going to die in this imprisonment. Now, what had happened was that the leaders that had been with him had repudiated him. Look at chapter 1 and verse 15. "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." He names two of the leaders in the province of Asia. Now, Timothy was most likely still in Asia. So when he says all, he means most likely most of the leadership. He knew that Timothy hadn't repudiated him. So he was repudiated. And this will then play on what he advises Timothy to do. See, it'll have an import. It'll influence what he tells Timothy. He was repudiated by leaders in the province of Asia. And the province of Asia is that area around Ephesus in what we call southwest Turkey today. Thirdly, the heresy of no resurrection was being propagated, chapter 2 and verse 18. And notice how he names names. I'll have to read verse 16, chapter 2. "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as a canker," as a gangrene, really, it says. "Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and they are overthrowing the faith of some." So we have a heresy of no resurrection, being propagated, and he names the names. Okay? The fourth thing that the book tells us about is that there is a coming increasing apostasy in the church, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Notice also that in the last days, or in later times, perilous times shall come. And then he describes what these days were like. And then he warns Timothy how to respond to this. So whatever he's talking about, he's expecting it to happen in the days of Timothy, see? It applies more directly to our time, but it'll also happen in Timothy. So he expects increased apostasy. Expected increased apostasy on the part of the church. In other words, it's kind of a gloomy picture that Paul is painting in this book, but very realistic. The fifth thing is that he is about to be martyred. Chapter 4 and verse 6. Paul is about to be martyred. Okay? Chapter 4 and verse 6. "For I am now ready, the word for there means because, and he's telling Timothy to take up the things that he had done, because I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure, and that word means a releasing, to be set free, to sort of ship out, like a boat is released from the moorings or from the dock. He's about to ship out, is what he's saying. He's going to die. And most likely he dies either this year or the year following, and tradition says he died by beheading. So he knows he's about to be martyred. He knows he doesn't anticipate release from prison like he had in his first imprisonment. Okay, chapter 4 and verse 10, he was forsaken by Demas. Look at verse 9. Do diligence to come shortly unto me, because Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed into Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, and Titus unto Dalmatia. He doesn't indicate that Crescens and Titus forsook him. He just means that they left. They went to another province. But Demas turned his back upon him. And apparently what he means was that he was dependent upon Demas for some help in Rome, and he didn't get it. He just turned his back on Paul and left. So he is forsaken by his co-worker, Demas. Okay? The seventh thing, all of these relate to Paul's personal predicament, and they form the background of the verse. In chapter 4, verse 16, at his first legal defense, all deserted him. Everybody that was with him. All deserted him. Okay? 4:16. At my first answer or apology, no man stood with me. All men forsook me. The word means to desert. I pray God that it not be laid with their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Now you can just get the picture, okay? You've all seen the Holocaust. You get the same picture with Paul. The note: Nero had burned the city of Rome. He blamed it on the Christians. It happened in AD 64. The first imperial persecution for Christians breaks out in Rome. He takes the Christians, he impales them alive on stakes, he dips them in tar, he puts the posts in the ground, and he lights the city of Rome with Christians. They became a convenient scapegoat for the burning of Rome. And then he institutes a massive persecution of Christians. And he knows that Paul's a leader. And by the year 66 or 60 AD, 67 AD, he has found where Paul is located. And so Paul is with his leadership, and the knock on the door comes in the middle of the night, and the Roman guards are there, and they say, "We want Paul." And they drag him out very forcibly and arrest him. But because he's a Roman citizen, he has a right to legal defense. And so the date for his legal defense is set, but all of the leadership that was with him, whatever province he was in, and we don't know which one it was, that capital city would be the place of his legal defense, and when he goes to give it, all the leadership was with him, deserted him. Not one showed up. So here he is. The legal defense failed. The second legal defense failed. He's now sentenced. He's ready to die. And he knows it. He doesn't have anything. He doesn't own any property. He has a few books, and he has a few manuscripts that he wants Timothy to bring with him. So he tells to Timothy, be sure and bring the manuscripts with you. Bring the parchments. I'm going to do a little bit more writing. And bring the cloak. Bring my cloak I left to Troas. That's his coat. It may have been at Troas that he was arrested, see? So all that we know that he has in terms of possessions is a few writing documents, a few manuscripts that are already written that he wants to reread, whatever they were, we don't know, and a coat. And he's sitting in the Mamertine prison in Rome, and that's the one you'll see if you go to Rome. They'll take you and they'll show you a whole They'll take you to a dungeon and they'll show you a hole in the floor. And you crawl down in the hole to get to the cell. And they say that's the cell that Paul was in. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't, I don't know. And he's sitting there and he's rotting and he's about to die. This is all he had. Now you take and evaluate that from human viewpoint, from human values, and this guy's the biggest failure in the whole world. He just doesn't have a thing. He doesn't even have any friends, hardly. He doesn't even have anybody stand up for him. None of the newspapers are coming out with headlines about how Paul is being persecuted. But up in heaven, Jesus Christ was saying to the chief angel, the archangel, get out the 36-point bold Roman headline, print a red headline, Paul is coming home tomorrow. And publish it. Extra editions. Circulate it. Get it on the corners. Get the newsboys spreading the word. Get the television stations announcing it. We're going to have a big victory parade down Paradise Boulevard. The predicament of Paul forms the background of this book. See? Okay? So the theme then is, see? He is not... the first epistle, he was very positive. He was conscious he was going to be released, and he's telling Timothy where he's going to go and all that. Not in this book. So the theme is how a true servant of Jesus Christ is to conduct himself. Is to conduct himself in view of creeping apostasy. Okay? So we can expect the book to emphasize that point. I'll make sure I got as much lumens up there as I can. Yeah. In other words, the book is going to reaffirm and reemphasize that point. Okay? With that in mind, let's start with chapter 1. Chapter 1. This book divides itself pretty nicely in the form of chapters. All right, chapter 1. We have advice. And this advice, when it comes from Paul, normally comes in the form of charges or commands. There'll be some commands in the book. Charges. Advice or charges in the interest of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Okay? And the idea is that Timothy is to have boldness amidst suffering. Boldness amidst suffering. Expect suffering, but don't let it hinder your boldness. Let's read chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience that without ceasing I have remembrance of you in my prayers night and day. Greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith which is in you and which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that it is in you also. So he is expressing his identity with Timothy, and particularly with the fact that Timothy was a very loyal and faithful person, and he had been taught this by his mother and his grandmother. Paul says, when I think of that, then it brings to mind the fact that I want to communicate something to you. Verse 6, wherefore, I put you in remembrance that you stir up, or literally rekindle the gift of God which is in you by or through the putting on of my hands. And the idea there is that Timothy apparently was a very reluctant type young man. He was not really aggressive. and he did not aggressively attack situations. And so he apparently had sort of slipped back in the background in terms of leadership. And so Paul says, I want you to rekindle the gift. And that gift was a seemed to come in accompanying fashion when Paul identified with Timothy and Timothy identified with him in the ministry, the laying on of hands. The reason that you should rekindle this gift is verse 7, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's an excellent verse for any of you that are troubled by subjectivity, by certain fears or phobias that you have. This is a good verse to remember. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but the spirit of power, the spirit of love, the spirit of a sound mind. Next charge. Be thou therefore not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner, but become a partaker, a fellowshipper of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Then he goes into this theological discourse on salvation, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world or before the ages ever began, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, a heralder of the gospel, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. The main idea in that paragraph, verses 6 through 11, is that Timothy was not to be ashamed, despite the fact that the persecution had come. Okay? So the charge to him is, be not ashamed. See? A command. Verse 8a. And then another charge, become become or join in the sufferings for Christ. Okay? Verse 8b. Okay? And the idea was his grandmother wasn't ashamed, his mother wasn't ashamed, and his chief leader or teacher wasn't ashamed, Paul. Okay? Okay. Verse 12. Because I am called by God into this type of leadership, I also suffered these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded that he is able to guard that which I have committed or deposited unto him against that day, which is an expression, of course, of eternal security on the part of Paul. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard from me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. So there you have another command to Timothy, see, to be faithful to the doctrine he had learned from Paul. That good thing which was committed unto thee, guard or keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. So the second point really is verse 12 through 14. Paul was not ashamed. And he was now paying the price for that boldness in the gospel. He was now languishing in prison, awaiting death. So we have two commands to Timothy here. Hold to sound words or sound Pauline doctrine. Verse 13. Okay? And he was also to guard through the Holy Spirit. Now the verse says in verse 14, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. Now that has to be either his gifting or maybe even the concept of doctrine again. That good thing. Okay? Verse 14. Now all of this, you see, is very applicable to all of us. We live in a day of extreme apostasy in the church. Just go somewhere and try to find a Bible study where you really concentrate on the Word of God. I don't care what city you go into. See? And you take a position where you're going to hold to that, and you can expect a certain type of animosity to develop around it. All of this is very applicable to us. He points out one more case in verse 15 through 18. This thou knowest, that all they which in Asia be turned away from me, of whom is Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed. Now, there you have that word again. See, he was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and he found me. And the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy. This is in the sense of generosity of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest well. Okay. So, the third thing that he points out in the encouragement of Timothy, verse 15 through 18, is Onesiphorus, or Onesiphorus, was not ashamed. Verse 15 through 18. Okay, any questions on chapter 1? In almost every second epistle that's written in the Bible, there is some form of apostasy. And in almost every case, the writer is trying to correct something that was not corrected or that did not materialize out of his first letter. And that's true in this case. And most of the personal encouragement here, of course, is to Timothy. I think it's kind of exciting that the Holy Spirit chose this letter of Paul to be canonical because it is so applicable today. Okay? Let's move on then to chapter 2. Chapter 2. The key theme of chapter 2 is a charge to be strong in the service of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, really, what you have in this book are 13 commands. 13 commands. I was almost reluctant to go over this morning. In one sense, in the morning service, in the 10 o'clock hour, we have the same thing developing in the book of Galatians. The Pauline method is normally to give doctrine and then to give the commands, see? So he's really unloading on Timothy because he knows what's going to happen. He knows what Timothy's going to face. And so he says, now here is the advice, and he gives it in the form of imperatives. Okay? 13 commands follow. And they come under different figures. Watch. Thou therefore, my son, and the word is child. And Timothy is at least 42 years old, maybe 45. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Okay, so the first command comes under the figure as a teacher. As a teacher, he is going to have to be strong in grace. Be strong in grace. And secondly, commit or deposit the Pauline doctrine to faithful men. Okay? Now, if you want to mark in your Bible what true apostolic succession is, that's it right there. That is true. That's the only kind of apostolic succession that the Bible knows. We learned in church history that almost every denomination or every ecclesiastical group makes some type of claim for apostolic succession in order to bolster its authority, in order to reinforce its authority. They will say, we are the successors of the apostles. And what they mean is physical successors. So they carry the doctrine of Paul, they take the doctrine of apostolic succession literally. The Church of England does this, the Roman Catholic Church does this, the Methodist Church does this, many Pentecostal groups do this. They do that to bolster their authority. The Mormons do it. Who else? Practically every group that's trying to build a large ecclesiastical machine makes some form of a claim to apostolic succession. The only kind of apostolic succession that the Bible knows is a succession of apostolic truth. So that if we want to know what apostolic truth is, we don't go to some person. We go to the Bible, and in the Bible we have the mind of the apostle expressed. Now, Timothy's responsibility was to take the doctrine that he heard of Paul and to teach it to faithful men that they, in turn, may be able to teach others. So you have almost four generations covered there. You have Paul, you have Timothy, and he was to teach faithful men, maybe they were his own generation, in order that they were to teach others that were coming on. See? And that is apostolic doctrine, see, that we pass on to others. That's all we have to pass on. We don't have any ecclesiastical authority to pass on. Okay, was there a question, Phil? No. Okay. Okay. As a teacher, he has commanded those two things. The next figure comes under that of a soldier. As a soldier. Okay. This is verse 3 and 4. This was verse 1 and 2. Paul uses about five or six figures. Yes, question. Well, yeah, and that's purely subjective. I think the concept that Paul has are men who have been faithful to what teaching they have had. You know, they
no, I meant,
yeah, I know what you mean.
Correct,
yeah,
they,
yeah.
How they set that,
yeah,
standard.
Right. And of course, legalistic standards always, they're going to break down somewhere in terms of what they're trying to do, because it's a wrong basis upon which to establish any type of a system, and so it'll fail. What Paul means by faithful men is simply somebody who's faithful to what he's been taught. In other words, he may not have all the information, but he has enough Pauline information, and he's faithful to it. He'll stake his neck on it, so to speak. That's what he means. There's an interesting potentiality, though, to the verse. There is sort of subtle implication that faithful men may eventually have the capacity to teach. Now, they have to have the gift to teach. We know that. That's part of gifting. But there's also the indication that, you'll notice, commit thou unto faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Okay? Now, whether faithful men were to include those that he thought were gifted, I don't know. We have no way of knowing that. So what we do is we take men that we feel are faithful to what they know, and we work with them and try to teach them. I have an expositor's class. It's really a big class. There's two in there. Well, that's okay. Two that are really interested and are faithful to what they're taught, that's two. That's a lot better than none. Last time I had a class for none and I was teaching was boring as a dickens. I was terrible. That's the idea, though. You teach, commit the faithful men, and then eventually the idea is they will teach others also. Super idea. Okay? True apostolic succession. Next figure is what Timothy is to do as a soldier. And this is the word here is for a Roman legionnaire. a trooper. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Then he sort of qualifies what he means. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. So he's warning Timothy not to get too much tied up with, like, putting in a yard and a fence and a garden and all that kind of stuff. I'm under the... my back is sending me signals. It is saying, who do you think you are, you idiot, trying to run that... Yesterday I moved about 5 yards of dirt. The idiot driver who was supposed to dump it in a way that would have been easy dumped it on my neighbor's property. Wasn't that nice? Which meant that I had to get out the next day and move it. I think that's what he means by this verse. Or am I supposed to be a good soldier moving that and not say anything about it? Life. That you can get immersed in the details of life and you're all entangled. You're in like a net. Now a soldier can't do that. See, imagine coming to a soldier and saying, we're shipping out at 0800 tonight. Have your gear ready. Have my gear ready. I got to sell my car, and I got to get rid of my golf clubs. And, what? Who are you trying to kid? Ship out? I can't ship out tonight. Give me a week anyhow. Imagine a soldier doing that, see? Well, this is the idea. As a soldier, he is to endure. And the word endure means positively. He is to endure hardship. Okay. The next figure is as an athlete. And you miss this in King James, at least I think you do. If a man also strive for masteries, he is not crowned. And the idea is the crowning at the games, except he strive lawfully. That is, Timothy was to conduct the Lord's work in the Lord's manner. Now apply that verse to modern day fundamentalism and you shoot down about 75% of all the garbage that's going on. All the gimmicks and, Western Sunday, and next week we're going to have Fill the Pew Sunday and all that crap. You apply this and you shoot down about 70% of what's going on in fundamentalism today. The idea that you take, if a guy's running in an Olympic game, he's not allowed to put a fan up his hind end. If he's running the 440, he's not allowed to have a springboard to go over the hurdles. They have rules, and you can't get crowned unless you follow the rules of the game. And the application to Timmy simply was, hey, in the Lord's work, you conduct the Lord's business in the Lord's manner, the way he wants it done. Okay? Don't try to take shortcuts is the idea. Okay? The next allusion is as a farmer. As a farmer, under the imagery of a farmer. And this runs from 6 through 13. Consider what I say, and the Lord give you understanding. Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped verse 6. The husbandman that labors, the husbandman is simply a farmer, it doesn't mean he's married, must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto chains or bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. That's a first-class conditional sentence, which means the if clause is assumed true. Since we are dead with him, we shall live with him. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Now that most likely has to do with some form of denial in this life. it would be a denial of some blessing or something that would rightfully be ours. We wouldn't get. It isn't some idea of him repudiating us into eternity. For the next verse kind of qualifies that. If we believe not, yet he abides faithful, he cannot deny himself. That's a great verse for eternal security. The word believe not is a present tense of epistuo. It simply means if we are not exercising proper faith, what does the Lord do to us? Does he boot us out? He can't boot us out because he cannot deny himself. In other words, the Lord has promised always to be faithful to us. He can never change that. He will always be faithful to us. The Holy Spirit will always be faithful to us in his ministries. But we may not be always faithful to him because we vacillate in our human experience. So that verse is just a tremendous verse to put in your cranium. He cannot deny himself. He will always be faithful. So Timothy now is commanded, of these things, put them in remembrance. Okay? Under this thing of as a farmer, he's given two commands. I want to show them. I want to highlight these commands because they are the crux of the matter. Timothy was to consider, which means give thought to Paul's leadership. Okay? And the idea would be when he thought upon Paul's leadership, he would be conscious of the positiveness and the goodness of that leadership. The second thing that he's commanded to do comes in verse 8. He is to remember or call to mind or not forget the details of the gospel. The details of the gospel. And one other thing. And Paul's suffering for it. And I think what Paul is saying to Timothy is, hey, Timothy, if I suffered for the gospel, surely you don't expect anything less than that may happen to you. See? And Timothy, like I said, tended to be maybe a little reluctant, maybe a little slow in taking on leadership. And so Paul felt that he needed to give him that encouragement. The fifth allusion is as a workman. This runs from verses 14 through 19. Verse 14. Of these things, put them in remembrance. Put who in remembrance? Everybody listens to him. Charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but only to the subverting of hearers. In other words, don't get involved in a nitpicking argument over words. Make sure the words are qualified and people understand, but don't let it lead to the subverting of the hearers. 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now that word for study, let me get these down first. Verse 14 was he was to remind them, remind the hearers of these things. Okay? The next command was that he was to study. But the word really means to be diligent. Okay? It means a lot more than study. See, when we talk about study, we think about sitting down and reading and that type of thing. But Paul uses a word that is much stronger than that. It means to be meticulous, be diligent in what you're doing. And then he applies it to the Word of God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the truth, because a workman can wrongly divide the Word of truth. See? And the application of the passage relates to the Word of God. That one who wrongly divided would be ashamed before the Lord. Okay? The third thing he is to do is shun profane babblings, verse 16, for they will increase all the more unto ungodliness. And the idea there is false teaching. Shun, or avoid false teaching and the babbling that goes with it. I think it's qualified, and that's why I say the babbling relates to false teaching, because he uses an illustration. But shun profane babblings, for they will increase more in godliness, and their word will eat as a gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and they have overthrown the faith of some. Okay? The next paragraph relates to Timothy as a good vessel. Verse 20 through 23. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. Now, the allusion there has to be understood. When it says some to honor and some to dishonor, it simply means that in every great... Did you notice he said in a great house? Now that means in a large mansion or a large manse, a large home. There are two kind of vessels. There's the vessel that you put out when you invite the mayor of the city or the pastor over. And then there's the vessel that you put out when you have Joe Blow over. In other words, you may put your crystal out when somebody comes, but you don't put it out for everybody. And the crystal is alluded to as vessels of honor. That's all it means. And a vessel of dishonor just simply means a lesser vessel. See what I mean? He's not talking about one was bad and one was good, so to speak. Just how they were used, okay? So Timothy is to be a good vessel. Okay, verse 20 through 23. But in the great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but of wood and earth. See, you put the gold and silver out for the elite, you put the wood and earth out for whomever. Some to honor, some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, that is, useless vessels of dishonor, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow after, and Timothy's in his 40s, maybe he's close to 50. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. So he's told, as a good vessel, he's commanded to do this. Verse 22, flee youthful lusts. Okay? That's a good command. You know, David was in his 50s when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Do you know that? Yeah. But sex is not just simply one of the youthful lusts. A youthful lust is pride. A youthful lust is a desire for prominence. A youthful lust is a desire for approbation by everybody. You have everybody patting your back and telling you how great you are. All those are youthful lusts, okay? Verse 22, he is to follow, and we have a list of things, all good things. Follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, and so on. Verse 23, he is to avoid questions that result in strife. Questions that result in strife. Okay? Okay, one more allusion, and we're done with this chapter. The last allusion is as a good servant of Jesus Christ. Okay? Verse 24 through 26. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. That means be battling. But he is to be gentle, unto all men. So the first command is, he must not be battling everybody. Now he has to be a warrior, and he has to be a good soldier, but he's not all the time to be fighting with everybody. Okay? The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, quick to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging or to the full knowledge of the truth, and they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive. And that verse is difficult. I don't have time to explain it, so I'll stop right there and maybe take it up next time. He was, verse 24, to be gentle, quick to teach, okay? Patient when injured. Okay, thus ends chapter 2. We'll take up right there when we get back next week, and we'll finish this book next week. Any questions we can try to answer?